If you're new to Element, welcome. You guys are so... No. I am so glad you guys didn't clap because it probably made him feel better. I'm like, welcome to Element if you are new. This has been the weirdest Sunday for you, and I'm really sorry. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room, and they look like this. And on the front side, you're going to get the few verses that we will hit today. On the inside, you'll get little recaps of what we will talk about. On the back side, you're going to get a whole lot of place for notes. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. In there, navigate to a page that says Events. And when you open that up, we will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, the correct announcements that all go along with what we're talking about today. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And it says this, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to see the great work that you have done to rescue us, but we would start in that place of seeing who you are and the understanding of your majesty, and in that grace and goodness, how you then have stepped into our lives and rescued and saved us right where we were when we have been so far away. So teach us to love and walk with you every day by seeing the majesty of who you are and how you rescue and save so that you would be glorified in all that we do. Amen. Have a seat. We are going through the New Testament letter to a church in Colossae. It's called Colossians. And this is a message that comes about because I didn't really know how to move out of the verses that we have been talking about the last 3 weeks. If you haven't been here, we have spent the last 3 weeks in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And I'm thinking, how do I move out of that into the next things? And the only way I can do that is starting Colossians 1, 15 through 20 before we move into something else. I was talking to one of the guys at the men's Bible study yesterday, and he goes, "What verses are we in tomorrow?" And I said, "Same ones as last week, and the ones before that, and the one before that." So what I want to do is kind of run through this one more time with you and then step just a little bit into the next, and then we'll spend next week really focusing on this idea of reconciliation. There are a lot of commentators who believe that Colossians 1, 15 through 20, maybe even through 22, was a hymn in the early church, that they would sing this. And so me taking 4 weeks to walk through it with you is really nothing. They probably sang it every other week, like we do our songs. And just like all the time, it's coming back. So hey, you're welcome. You only get it 4 weeks in a row, and then we will move on. If you have a Bible, open to Colossians chapter 1. It is on page 638 if you are using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Now, originally, our Bibles didn't have chapter and verse breaks in this. I have told you this multiple times. The chapter breaks come about in the 1200s, the verse breaks in the 1500s. And the reason that they are there is so you can find things in the Bible. When I say open to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 15 or so, you can go right there and you can see that. And it's a good thing for us. It's why you have an address on your house. So when you DoorDash, they know where to drop it off, or Amazon knows where to drop the package. It's the same thing. But when we look at this, sometimes we separate the scriptures from what comes before and after certain verses we're looking at. And so we always want to see things in context. Now, if this is an early hymn, it will kind of reflect how we have certain hymns today. Like we will sing songs like, "I hear my Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Crown him with many crowns. Come thou fount of every blessing." And a lot of our hymns start with how we are weak and he is strong. Well, the way this hymn, 1 Corinthians 1, 15 through 20, if it is a hymn, it actually starts with a clear depiction of who Jesus is and his strength and his majesty and his grace. And then Paul brings that back around to say, it's for you. It's for you. Jesus did this work for us. Colossians 1, 22, he says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, and you is plural, so it's like all y'all, right? To present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. So what I'm going to do this morning, one last time, I'm going to blast through these verses line by line, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, because I want you to see who God is and what he does, and then bring that very quickly to this idea of reconciliation. And again, as I told you last week, I cannot begin to tell you how many books and commentaries and sermons I have heard and read in Colossians. It probably kind of leads me to how we're doing this. So let's start here. Who is Jesus? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul starts with one of the clearest depictions of who Jesus is. He was and he is God, and Paul will tell us that now in six different ways. Number one, he is the image of the invisible God. So God is spirit. He is invisible. We're told the human eye cannot see him, and that is one of the biggest gripes that people have who don't believe in God about God. They complain about his nature. His nature. It would be racism if it was directed towards a person, but it's directed towards God. No eye can see him, and so God has to reveal himself. So they will say, well, I can't see him, therefore he doesn't exist. I was talking to somebody who said this to me a while ago, and I said, have you ever been on an airplane? And they said, well, yeah. You ever been on an airplane? Anybody? Yeah? Okay. You ever get towards halfway to the end of a flight, and all of a sudden it just stinks like someone has gas? You all know the smell, right? You're like, oh, what is that coming from? And I said, did you ever experience that? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, it must not have been true because you can't see it. He was not amused, by the way. I was just like, you know, it's like that. How can God be known? How can God be perceived? Jesus. That's how he is known. He is the image of God. I told you the Greek word is this word called icon. It's like an image stamped on a coin. Paul says, we saw him. Now, some people will take this and they will say, but isn't mankind also made in the image of God? Yes, but Paul means something different when he talks about Jesus. To say we are made in the image of God means that we are meant to image God to the world. We're not supposed to make little icons and these different things. We are meant to be God's image to the world, how he loves, how he saves, how he redeems, and then how we live that out in front of others. And yes, we have certain shared attributes that God gives us with like our personalities, a rational way of thinking, for most people, relational abilities, but Jesus is the exact representation of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. To define this exact imprint means all that God is, Jesus is. If Jesus were not fully God, he would not be the exact imprint, the exact representation of who God is. So yes, we are made in the image of God. We are meant to image him in our world by our words and actions, but Jesus is the image of God. Now, I've talked about this over these last couple weeks a bit, hitting on this, that God is a Trinity. God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He has existed eternally in these three persons as one God. It's a whole different sermon that I'll actually give you next year when we get around to it. But God is not three gods. That's tritheism or polytheism. God is not one God who sometimes puts on a hat, and sometimes he's a Father, and sometimes he acts like the Son, and sometimes he acts like the Spirit. That's called modalism. He is not a God that has been subdivided into different parts. That is called partialism. And so we always have to be careful when we think about who God is and who Jesus is and the understanding of this. And so people try to use analogies to get our heads around this idea. God's a triune God. Well, that means God is like dad, pastor, friend. Or it's like sight, cornea, lens, and the pupil, and it's all sight. Or water, H2O, solid, gas, liquid. God has no equivalent. And everything we come up like this borders a little bit on heresy, just a tiny bit, but Jesus is God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is talking about Jesus. John would go on to say that Word is actually Jesus. Theologians in the early church got in on this, and they took these words, and this is what they said. The Father is like the mind that conceives the thought, the Word the expression of that thought, and the Spirit the voice that carries the thought along. What? Okay, I know. It all just kind of falls short. It really does. And suffice to say, long story short, if you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus. That's what you do. Second thing is this, second half of verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, this has brought a couple questions up the last couple weeks. People will say, firstborn, that means Jesus is the first thing God created. No, not at all. This is not what Paul means by the phrase here. Now, to a Hebrew, this can mean two different things. It could be the first person born, or it can literally be the one who is in that position of inheritance, the one who owns everything. And this is why I spent half a message 3 weeks ago explaining what this means, that everything in the context is Jesus owns everything, because that's where Paul goes next. In the Old Testament, you'll run into this guy. His name is Abraham, and God will promise him a son. And he will eventually have this son called Isaac. Isaac will be called the firstborn, but Isaac is technically not Abraham's firstborn. Another kid named Ishmael is his firstborn, but Isaac is the one who got the position and the promises. Now, Isaac will go on to have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Same deal. Jacob is born second, but he gets the firstborn blessing. Firstborn means position. He is in the highest position. Third thing, verse 16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth. So here's the thing. If Jesus was a created thing, then this verse would mean that Jesus created himself, because all things in heaven and on earth would include Jesus, which of course is impossible. It's impossible. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So what do you see? Jesus reveals who God is. He is in the position of firstborn, and everything was made by him and through him and for him. This is one of the reasons to try and get an idea behind this. I tell you about artistry. Artistry. If you look at a great work of art, there is always a piece of the soul of the artist in their art. And I think that's how creation is. We are told in the book of Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God. Our God is creator and creative. And that is why his people become creative in what we do. The church father Augustine, my paraphrase, says something to the effect of, all of creation is God's smile towards us. And so everything that you find in creation, that you're like, that is beautiful, that's amazing, that is all meant to steer you back towards God because of what he has done. One person said it's kind of like a wedding ring. You can have the nicest wedding ring in the world, but the point is not the ring. The point is the person behind the ring, the person you are married to. That's what it's supposed to point to. The ever-quotable C.S. Lewis says it like this: the created things in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we cling to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only a scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. It is everything that is made is meant to point us to who Jesus is. So what do you have? First off, he reveals who God is. He is in the position of firstborn. Everything is made by him and for him. Number four, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Essentially, we could say this like Jesus is the ground of our being. And I kind of like thinking about this in the century that we are in today because of science and all that. It's like this. Physicists still cannot figure out how an atom actually holds together. Like everything is made up of atoms. Okay, how do we hold together? The nucleus of, say, a common oxygen atom has 8 protons and they have a positive charge and 8 neutrons with no charge. They should fly apart. Physicists have discovered that like charges repel, opposite charges attract. And yet here are 8 positively charged protons just hanging out there. In the 1920s, scientists started to recognize this. And the words they used, they said, there is a power lurking in an atom holding all the protons of the nucleus together. And so they called this the nuclear force. It's mysterious. It's hard to understand. This power that holds the nuclear, this thing together, it's like, I don't even know how it really works. Kind of like gravity, right? We know gravity's there, but we just don't really know how it works or why. We still can't figure that out. And so they give it names like quarks and bluons and mosons and gluons and all this. And I'm not saying there is not a natural physical principle built into the atom that keeps it together. I really believe that there is. But I'm saying is, there is a mysterious, invisible power behind everything. And it holds the entire universe together. And I believe that as it's like in an atom, it's also in you. It's his power. I think he puts a longing into us for him. He grounds everything. He holds everything together. And this is why our lives fall apart when he's not the center. Just like if our solar system didn't have the sun in the center, we'd go and go flying off. You need the sun as the center. We need the Son, S-O-N, as our center. So what do you see? He reveals who God is, position of the firstborn, right? Everything is made by him and for him. He is the ground of our being. And number 5, verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So two ideas here again, firstborn and from the dead. And in this, in Jesus, we get a glimpse of what our ultimate eternity is going to look like in the future, as well as all of creation. So Jesus physically resurrected. When he is resurrected, he is a man who ate, conversed with his disciples. Some people think he flew around or maybe just teleported like Nightcrawler and the X-Men. I don't know. But he walked through walls and did all that. This is why our misconceptions about heaven, I think, are so dangerous. They really are. Because you're not going to sit on a cloud with the harp singing all day. Like, I hear people talk about this. Heaven is just going to be one long choir practice. Isn't that amazing? And I'm like, no, no, no. The only thing worse would be one long sermon, right? Right? We get that. The point here is Jesus leads the way. He is the precursor, right? He is the first fruits of what this will be. And so we see in Jesus what God is ultimately making in us. Now, maybe you see yourself as just average, or maybe even below average. Guess what? That's great. That's great. Because Jesus was probably just average. We were told in the book of Isaiah that he had no form or comeliness to draw us to himself. And so most likely meaning that he was kind of just average. If you've seen this movie by Mel Gibson called The Passion of the Christ, the person who plays Jesus in that movie, Jim Caviezel, like it is heyday. That dude is a stud. I mean, I'm like, wow, what a good looking Jesus. He's got these piercing eyes. I'm like, oh, wow. Jesus probably didn't look like that. Probably didn't look like Jim Caviezel, okay? But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was glorious and beautiful, and he could walk through walls. That's our future, as well as all of creation being redeemed. So Paul says he is the head of the body. That's his people, the church. But it also means he is our source of new life. And the closer that we are to him, the more his life flows in and through us. God's resurrection power in our heart, in our relationships, in our family, in our life, we draw close to him. Paul says this is so that in everything he might be preeminent, that he is first. So what do you see? You see that Jesus reveals who God is. He's in the position of the firstborn, that everything is made by him and for him. We have the ground of our being in who he is. He leads the way. We find our life in who he is. And number 6, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, I told you this word fullness is this word called pleroma, and it means all of it. So again, when you think about the Trinity, it's not that God is these three equal parts, but each member in the triune God, the fullness dwells in the other two, the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Father and the Son. It's a mystery, and we can only scratch the surface of it, and we only understand any of it because God is the one who has revealed it. We would never make this up because we don't even understand it. And so every time people have God that fits in their little box, you're like, ha ha, God's going to blow that box to pieces because we don't get that God reveals himself. We don't even fully understand it. And Paul's point is, as Christ dwells in you, the fullness of who he is by God's Spirit will also dwell in you. Why? Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see that? Our hymns go, we're terrible, he's great. This hymn goes, he's amazing, and he saved us. It's beautiful to see. I read this quote from J.D. Greer, and he said this, has any other king or government agency ever done that? Meaning reconciling, where you are a criminal, you were guilty, and yet God is the one who pays our debt. Not only did he come after us to rescue us, but he paid the debt for our sins in our place that we can step into the position of being in family with this holy, great, awesome, mighty God. He does it because he is preeminent and might be preeminent in our lives. When I tell you this, whenever you look at various cults or false religions in the world, what they do is they're always going to elevate your works. All the things that you do, they're going to elevate you up and bring God down to be more like you. In Christianity, we always want to raise Jesus up and see who we are, that he is the one who rescues and saves. Yes, we are brought into his family. Yes, we are children of God, but it's by a work that he did. And we never want to bring him down to our level. We want to see how he raises us up and calls us into his family. He is preeminent. Someone else had to pay for my sin. I could not have any righteousness on my own. I only add to my sin. I only add to my separation from God. I am constantly loving other things that are not him. I am constantly putting things in the place of God. But he forgives me and restores me in the magnificent work of Christ. Psalm 130 verse 4 says this, "There is forgiveness with you that you might be feared." That trips people up. They're like, "What? That he might be feared? What does that even mean?" When you see him for who he is, it's going to make a difference in who you see yourself to be. If you understand those 6 points of how Jesus is God, I think it's going to change our hearts to see who he really is. See, when I think about fear, I think about the cancer disc in the sky, right? Called the S-U-N, sun. The sun, my dermatologist says, wants to kill me, all right? So I'm like, yeah, it does, because I get sunburned all the time. I don't ever tan. I get pink, and I peel, or I stay white. It takes a lot of effort to keep this pasty complexion, I'm telling you, okay? But the sun is also necessary for life, right? If we didn't have a sun, we'd all be dead, so we need the sun. To be in wrong relation with the sun is death. To be in right relation with the sun is health and warmth. To be in right relationship with the S-O-N, sun, is life. To be in broken relationship with the sun is death forever. And this is why Paul makes it personal now. Go to verse 21 of Colossians 1. He says this, "And you," again, plural, all of you, "and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Now, in the Greek, there's not another word "you" right there, but it's implied in the text, so you can read it like this. "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Wow! We're going to talk about that next week. Okay, but Paul says this is ours in Christ. We get right relationship with God because of what Christ has done. Paul culminates this all because of Jesus' preeminence, and it makes him, if this is a hymn, burst out in song and praise. That's what it makes him do. And I want you to sit stunned in what Paul says here and what this means. That is why we spent so many weeks on this. So we want how we live to flow out of what Christ has done. So before next week, when we delve into that idea of reconciliation, I want to focus you on Jesus being preeminent in 4 areas in our life. I stole this out of a commentary. I cannot remember which one at this point, but hey, this is it. Okay, number one is this. May Christ be preeminent in our worship. Now, a lot of people hear worship, and what do they think? Singing songs on a Sunday morning. Yes, music is worship, but worship is everything you do in your life. It is why every week we talk about giving and prayer and fellowship. Everything you do is meant to be worship. And when you use these words like, "I went, oh, the worship was great today." Well, what do you mean? You mean just the music or everything that you do? The word worship means worthy. What is most worthy in your life? It seems that Paul can only talk about how worthy God is by breaking into the songs. And you might do this once a week, but Paul is saying every single day, what do we find most worthy every single day? What are we worshiping daily? What is worthy? This is why in a few verses, Paul's going to talk about the mystery of the incarnation, God in the flesh. That should overwhelm us. Because when you see that Jesus was God, he became man. Another big word you will probably never remember, it's called the hypostatic union. This is the dual natures of Christ, God and man. And you see this. You see this. The church father Augustine wrote this. "Man's maker, God, okay, was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast. The bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." Do you see this? God, man, coming together. Jesus does this for us because of his own great mercy and love. God becomes flesh. J.D. Greer talks about it like this. So think like, this is God, man. God, man. Okay, here he says this. As a son of God, he could feed 5,000. As a son of man, he became hungry so he could say to you and me, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." As the Son of God, he turned water into wine. As the Son of Man, he was thirsty, so he could say to you and me, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. As the Son of God, he spoke the worlds into existence. As the Son of Man, he grew weary, so he could say to us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As a Son of God, he dwelt in palaces of glory. As a Son of Man, he was born in a stable and grew up in poverty with no place to lay his head, so he could promise an inheritance that can never be taken away. As a Son of God, he was adored by angels in the perfections of holiness. As a Son of Man, he was condemned by Pilate, scourged by whips, scorned by man. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Now, flip that around the other way, okay? So, in his first coming, he's born in a stable. Second coming, he's riding on the clouds. First coming, he is crowned with a crown of thorns. Second coming, he is hailed as the ruler of the universe. First coming, he is crucified. Second coming, he is glorified. First coming, his enemies say, we will not bow our knees before you. Second coming, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, proclaim Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. First coming, he comes and he bears our sin. He bears our shame. He bears our judgment, stands in our place. Second coming, so that there be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How does that not make you burst out in praise? Like, how? How? And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you, implied, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is why the joy of the Christian life is found in the worship of who he is. I think until we get that, we're going to be miserable. We're going to be trying to figure out our lives all the time instead of realizing who he is. May he be preeminent in what we find worthy. Second thing is this. May Christ be preeminent in our affections, in the things that we love. We want God to come in and shake us up. Like I talked about a couple weeks ago, reordering our lives. You live on the Central Coast. SpaceX launches off a rocket every week and everything kind of gets shaken up and all kind of messed up like that. Or California, right? Earthquakes. You know what those are like. If you stand on a bridge and a big truck kind of runs across the bridge, goes, If you have kids or you were a little kid, it jumped up and down on a bed and everything went kind of, that's what God does. He comes into our lives and he shakes everything up. There is that reorientation. Yeah, it's a reorientation of our lives. It's what he does. You're like, I used to think this was cool. Now I'm like, that's not cool. He's cool. And everything just kind of moves and changes in that. I cannot tell you, like I said a couple weeks ago, how many times I am talking to people and they will say, I really want to follow Jesus, but not if I have to give up that. Like this thing over here, whatever it is. And it drives me nuts because our view of who God is so small and faulty when we say things like that. Our lives will always work best when they are lived with our Creator as our center. Because the problem with questions like that is there's really something fundamentally wrong with our thinking when it's asked. I want to just throw my hands up in exasperation, but I know I do it sometimes too. I see myself do it in certain areas. Like you have this disease that cured be cured. If you're like, just stop this and the disease is going to go away. You're like, I can't stop doing that. I would rather die. It's like so weird for us. When you think about the infinite God coming into your life, offering you hope and peace and life and reconciliation and eternity lived with him, granted in your spirit and in your soul. And we complain, but this thing over here, he says, doesn't honor him, so I have to give it up. I don't know if I want to do that. It's like, oh my goodness, we make him so small. We misunderstand the value of who he is. And that is why we talk about these things for a month now, looking at who Jesus is. What'd you do in February? We talked about Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The entire month of February, this is what we've done. Why? Because we need to understand this, the value of God. Because when we realize how great of a treasure he is, very little can decimate you anymore. It doesn't mean your heart doesn't break with pain or tragedy, but all pain is in perspective of the treasure that we now possess because it's been given to us as a gift. I think part of how much we believe the gospel is going to be measured in that place when we walk through those hardships. Do we trust God in those hard places? Because that's joy. See, joy isn't walking around being happy. Joy is, I have a God who walks with me through all of these things, and I can trust him in all of it. Look, you don't feel like worshiping? You have Jesus. That should change that perspective. Number three, may Christ be preeminent in our objectives and all the goals we have for our life. When we realize his kingdom is more important than our kingdom, his story becomes more important than our story because we are written into his story. It's no longer our story. Have you ever watched this movie called The Hunger Games or actually read the book? The book is way worse. I'm going to tell you, The Hunger Games is about The Hunger Games, and it's about this girl named Katniss Everdeen who wins The Hunger Games. But if you read the books, I'm like, oh my God. I read the books in like 2 days because they're super short. But I'm like, oh, she lives as everybody's story is centered around her story. Like, I don't know why she's so important. She's very shallow in the books, very selfish. Don't be a Katniss, I guess is what I'm saying. We want our lives centered around Jesus' story. We want it centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would we do that? Because all things were created by him and for him. That's why we would do that. His story is the one that goes on forever and ever. When you're in his story, you go on forever and ever and ever. That's the point. If your story is just your story, when you die, your story dies. But when we walk through this life, realizing that we are in his story, when he is preeminent in our pains and in our blessings, that goes on into eternity. Fourth, may Christ be preeminent. I was going to say in our lives, but in our church. Okay, as a, not just this building, in us as a body of believers. We want our focus to be upon him. At Element, we say this every week. We say, we are all about Jesus. And then Saban, 50% of the time, goes, Jesus. So it's we're all about Jesus. And at least we hope we are. That's where we want our focus to be. How does that happen? Well, hopefully in how I or anybody else up here teaches, do we point to us or do we point to Jesus? If I sit here and I ever point you to me, because I have heard preachers who do that. They point people to themselves. If I ever do that, you should fire me. You should get rid of me. Come and talk to me first, but then get rid of me. Okay. Second thing is then how we plan with the things that we do. Are we about Element's name being lifted up in our community or about Jesus' name going forward for the glory of God? If it's ever about us, you should find another church and let us know on the way out the door too so we can be like, what? This is what? Okay. Third thing is this, that he would be preeminent in our worship services. Is he? I hope so. But we all have to ask, what do you come for? Do you come hoping that I would just reinforce something that you already believe? Or do you hope that I maybe challenge you in some way? Maybe you would learn something every week when you come. Do you walk in and say, oh, I don't like these songs or that music or that worship leader. See what I did there? That music leader, right? I don't like this. And what you've just done is you made it all about you. I'm going to come into this place, and I'm going to wait for God to serve me. God, I didn't come here for worship of you. I came here for worship of me. Did I like it? Did I not like it? Well, it's all about me. We've got to get past that. We have got to get past that. See, our Sunday gatherings is not about our own habits. Are we open for God moving and growing us in our worship, to worship him in all things? How we live is going to grow out of seeing the preeminence of Jesus, the incarnation. He comes for us. I told you this last week, but I'll expand this a little bit. John Wesley, I pick on him sometimes, but he's still one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening. He really is. And he studied theology for years, served as a missionary for the church before coming to real faith in Jesus. Meaning, it is very easy for us to go to a church, be very involved, maybe be very religious, without a relationship with Jesus. One night he goes to this meeting, and they're reading from Martin Luther's preface to the book of Galatians. And this is what Wesley writes. While Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I knew I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Do you hear what he says there? Me, for me. What is that? And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is when it becomes real. That's conversion. Because he says, that was for me. Where God did in history becomes something real. And it is real. And you are invited to that reconciliation today. And when we are reconciled, what do? We want him to be preeminent in what we find worthy, preeminent in our affections and our loves, preeminent in all of our goals and objectives, and preeminent really in our life. And this is why we spend all this time talking about who he is. And I think it's why Paul says what he says before he moves into the places of reconciliation. You have to get the idea. Jesus didn't need us. We're not there to complete him. We're not Jerry Maguire for Jesus. You complete me. That is not what Jesus said. We need him. We were made for him. We ran from him. And he brought us into relationship with him. That is the beauty of the good news, that God pronounces salvation and he brings it through in a work that Jesus Christ himself did. When we see who Jesus is, the grace that he possesses, the work he did for us, that is what is going to begin to change us. And it moves us to a place to say, I can't believe he did this for me. And he did do it for you, but he also did it for the person sitting next to you. That's why the you is plural. We understand this great salvation is for all of us who have run away from him, and that's every single person. And he comes and he rescues and does the work to bring us back to himself. This is why every week you come to this place of communion, where you take a cracker and it's meant to represent who Jesus is. You break that cracker like Christ's body was broken. You dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of what he has done. This is why communion is for those who profess belief in Christ, because we understand what it means, or at least we're trying to. And so we don't pass it throughout the room. It's a response when God is working on your heart and your life. You come forward and say, this, today, I remember that you are preeminent because of the work that you have done. And I want you to be preeminent in my life because of what you've done for me. It's personal, but it doesn't just stay personal. It moves out into the world around us. If you need prayer, maybe you have spent a lot of your time with you being the center of your life, the preeminence of your own name in your life, and you want to talk to somebody about that. Or maybe you see the beauty of what Christ did for you, but you've made it simply just about yourself and not the all y'alls, not the people next to you, how you're supposed to then begin to live that out to others around you. And you want someone to talk with you, pray with you. We'd love to be able to do that as God begins to expand our vision, not just of who he is, but how we then are called to be his disciples in this world, loving, serving, following him in all things, and inviting other people onto that journey with us. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate. We remind you of this every week, though, because giving is part of our worship, and it's meant to be joyful. It's not meant to be like, oh, I got to give God my money. When God's preeminent, it's all his. It's all his. And so we are just giving him out of the largesse that he has first given to us. And so it's meant to be a joyful thing. And so I remind you every week that we respond and give because God has first given to us. And you have that opportunity every week. I'd encourage you to grab those sermon notes, whether it's on your phone or a paper copy, and kind of walk through a couple of those questions with people. Really start to do the work in your own mind of who's preeminent in your life. What are you centered upon? Because our lives need to revolve around Christ, like our solar system revolves around the sun, because he is preeminent. So let's see him for who he is, and the great joy that his salvation is for me, for us, because of his grace. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would move us to understand like Charles Wesley or John Wesley did, the understanding of salvation given to us in grace. That all that we have done to run from you, we cannot out-sin your grace. And so I ask that we wouldn't be those who would ignore the places where we run from you. We wouldn't ignore our sin, but we would lay it down before you and see how you are the one who has reconciled us by a work that you yourself have done. That we could not pay for all the debt that we have before you, but you do that for us. And I ask that you would teach us that our lives are not spent trying to find ways to pay you back, but to simply live loving you as you have first loved us. That our looking around the world and wanting others to be blessed is simply because we want to give this away. How could we hold all that you've given inside of ourselves? It has to overflow. It has to come out. So I ask that you would teach us to see you as preeminent. You would turn our focus not inward, but outward towards you, and then to this rest of this world who needs you. And that the preeminence of you in our lives would be a clear representation of the difference that you have made in us. That you would be made known by what we say, by how we live, by how we worship and honor you. And in that, as you're glorified, you would teach us how to live in the joy that you constantly give. As we lift you up in all things. And we ask this in your Son's good name. Amen. All right. So here's the deal. What's preeminent in your life? What do you find most worthy? If you had to point at something in your heart, in your life, and you said, this is what I find worthy, what is that thing? Because we all have certain things, right? We all have these certain things that we want to point to and hold on to and say, this is the thing. This is it. What is that? Anything that is not Christ, in the end, is not going to be worthy in that same way. The one who is worthy of our worship is Jesus himself. And when you ask him what is preeminent, what is worthy in my life, what are the things I hold on to, when he identifies those things in your heart, as I tell you every week, that's not guilt, that's not shame, that's grace. So you could see what is holding the affections of your heart. Then lay those things down before him. Thank him for his grace. And then come and take communion, sing some songs. Let's head out into the world this week, seeing Jesus as preeminent in all things.